All right, 2 Corinthians tonight, if you would please, 2 Corinthians. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I should give you the address, I guess, on 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're just going to preach on the whole book tonight. Like I said, we're sneaking up on a series here on Wednesday night. I'm not quite ready to start it yet, so we're just going to be preaching on a few subjects here for the next week or two until we get ready to start a new series. 2 Corinthians 9, look if you would, in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. It says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according to a purpose, as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver." Then he goes on in verse 8, which is really going to be our text. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you, pray that you help us tonight as we look into your word for just a bit, as I pray almost every Wednesday night, that you'll just give us physical strength after the day. And then here we are in the middle of the week, so we just pray that you'll strengthen us physically, mentally, help us to stay present in the room. And of course, we just ask your blessing as we read and study your word tonight as well, that you'll speak to us as you see fit. I'm just always amazed how the Spirit of God can take a message aimed at one subject and make application of it in so many ways. So we just ask that he would be about his work tonight as well, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. There's a error out there that is called by several different names. Sometimes it's referred to as the prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it sometimes is what it's sometimes called. Charismatics, of course, embrace this to a great deal, that God's plan is that you should be wealthy, that you should be healthy. That's God's plan for everyone, and if you're not those things, then something's wrong. You either lack faith or you're something wrong in your life, because if you're right with God, you would be healthy and wealthy and wise and all the things that they talk about. And I understand tonight that all of us here tonight, I don't think there's anybody here to be foolish enough to embrace prosperity gospel or this prosperity theology, whatever term you want to use. But if we're not careful sometimes, though, we can kind of unwittingly embrace some elements of it without really even realizing that we're doing, or I guess we should, elements are probably a bad word. We can kind of embrace similar thinking if we're not careful. And so I want to talk about this a little bit tonight, this idea of this prosperity theology and the error of it, and so we maybe get a right understanding about what God does have for us as far as prosperity is concerned, and so on. And so some of this won't be new to some of you, but some of you it may be. You never know. Amen? You ready to go?
Amen.
Say amen. Come on, you want to learn about prosperity, don't you? We all want to be prosperous. I'm not saying you're going to be that by the time we're done, but we want to learn about it. First thing I want to notice tonight, we're going to look at both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're going to do a little bit of turning. The roots of this, when it comes to this prosperity theology or prosperity evangelists, the guys who preach this stuff, or women who preach, they're charismatic, so women who preach this stuff, sometimes take scriptures that are twisted out of context, out of the Old Testament, in order to support this. And so I want to look at a few of those. You know, one of the dangerous things about most errors is that they almost always usually contain some degree or some element of truth. They're always dressed up with a little bit of truth, a veneer of truth that makes them look right on the surface and causes people like some of the foolish men who followed Absalom, you know, without asking any questions or thinking about what they're doing, off into error. And sometimes people will hear things that have a kernel of truth or a veneer of truth, and they take off after it without really even thinking about what they're doing and swallow it whole. Someone said this once, that without a sugar coating of truth, the lies of an error or heresy would never be swallowed. If it wasn't for that sugar coating, if it wasn't for the veneer of truth, most people would say, well, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to believe that. But it is amazing, isn't it, how when you put a veneer of truth on something, that people will follow it and chase after it. I think one of the great dangers of a biblically illiterate age like we live in is when people will follow people and buy books and Bible studies and listen to podcasts and videos, and they talk about it and get all excited about it. And you want to say to them, do you have any idea who this person is? I mean, do you know what they believe? And the reality is that most of the time they don't, because what happens is this person, this Bible scholar or teacher or video pastor or whatever they may be, or this book writer, they say a few things that sound really good on the surface, sound very Christian on the surface, or they sound like what we want to hear, and so people just take off after them without really digging in to who people are and what they're teaching. And I could name some, but I'm not going to tonight because I want to move on here and I'd get off on a tangent. But we just need to be careful of these things, because we need to ask more questions and dig a little bit deeper. People don't have any trouble questioning their church or their pastor, but it's amazing how they don't question this other stuff that they hear, because it's got a veneer of truth on it. And so as a result of that, they believe it. Now, this is also true of this prosperity error, because there are elements of it that can cause people who are not familiar with their Bible as they ought to be to question why they're not experiencing prosperity, why they're not experiencing these things in their life. Something must be wrong, because I'm not prospering as others do. And that's especially true in a materialistic age that we live in. I think that makes this even more of a danger. Now, in the case of this prosperity theology, you know, some of it sugarcoating, some of the element of truth, or this veneer of truth that's used to preach it, in part, as I said a moment ago, is a misinterpretation of some Old Testament truths. You know, the Old Testament, there's no doubt that in the Old Testament, there are passages that say that God will bless people materially if they obey Him. There's no doubt about that. There are passages that are very clear about the fact that God will bless someone who is obedient, that God will give them wealth or prosperity or health if they obey. So there's no doubt that those verses are true. Look over in Genesis chapter 12 just quickly. Most of you would just know these if I mentioned them, but let's look anyway. You never know what everybody knows and what they don't know. Genesis 12, one of the great examples of this, of course, is Abraham. Genesis 12, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and the land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee." And so he promises Abraham all of these blessings if he will be right and do right. When we go over to chapter 13, verse 1, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, unto the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle and silver and gold." And so God blessed Abraham greatly. And so sometimes they draw these Old Testament figures, these Old Testament examples, as evidence of the fact that if you just do right and have faith, then you will be wealthy, because God wants you to be wealthy. I think God wants us to prosper. Amen, amen, don't you? But that's different than being wealthy. We can say the same thing of Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verses 12 through 14. God made a very similar promise to Isaac and told him that if he would follow him, that he would bless him and he would prosper and have this great prosperity. And we could take 20 minutes here tonight looking at other people. We could talk about Joseph and Jacob and Solomon and David and others that God promised to bless if they would obey with financial blessing and prosperity. And there are other passages in the Old Testament that talk about the fact that if we'll be faithful and faithful in material things, that God will bless us materially. Look over in Proverbs chapter 3. There are other passages that talk about the fact that those who are faithful to the Lord, and especially if we're faithful in material things, God will bless us with faithfulness. You ever hear, if you've seen or heard many charismatics, you ever hear anybody talk about seed money? Or, you know, seed money, sowing in faith, sowing money. And so this is the charismatic guy who says, you know, if you'll just send me X amount of dollars, that seed money, God will bless that and it'll come back to you many times over. If you embrace that, I would be glad to take it from you if you want. I can't promise you that you're going to get more back than you gave. But I will say this, that sometimes they talk about financial sowing and seed money. And it's amazing, again, how many people will fall for this stuff and believe it. And some of it, again, is because of the twisting of these Old Testament passages. In Proverbs 3, it says this in verse 9, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." And then he says this, he says, "If you'll do that, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy precious shall burst out with new wine. That certainly sounds like if I just give, God will give more back and I'll be greatly blessed. Of course, one of the things you have to remember about a proverb is something that is generally true. Doesn't mean that if you do X, you're going to get Y. It means this, that if I'm faithful with my income, if I'm faithful in giving the Lord, then generally God's going to bless me as well. Doesn't mean that I'm going to be wealthy or prosper beyond Bill Gates, you know, if I'm just faithful to the Lord. But it does mean that there is a proverb, it is a truth, and I found that to be true in my life, haven't you? I mean, I tithe and give to missions and do those things, and God hasn't made me wealthy. But you know what? I always seem to have enough. You know, and God always seems to bless. I'm, you know, trying to lose weight. I'm not trying to gain weight. You know, things aren't so bad financially at our house. I'm trying to pack on weight. You know, it's the other way around. Because when we give and we're faithful, God generally blesses us. And again, part of it comes down, getting ahead of myself, to the definition of prosperity. Don't you think? We always associate prosperity with wealth. And again, they're not the same thing. Look over in chapter 11, Proverbs 11 and verse 25. Solomon, he knew a little bit about wealth. You know how happy he was at the end of his life after having so much money. Of course, he was miserable. Read the book of Ecclesiastes sometimes. You'll find out how blessed his wealth made him. In Proverbs 11, verse 25, it says, "The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself." Again, that's a proverb. You give, and God will bless you and take care of your needs and your wants and provide and give us the ability. You know, God doesn't always just give us things. God gives us the ability to provide for ourselves. God gives us a job to be able to take care of ourselves, talents and abilities with which we can earn a living, and God blesses that. And some people think that they're the ones who are earning that. You know, if you think that's the case, then as I've said so many times, just go home tonight and pray and ask God to take away everything he's blessed you with. You might find out how little we take care of ourselves. But we have this general proverb again that if we give, God will bless. Have to look at Malachi real quick and then we'll move on here. Malachi 3, of course, is another example of this. Malachi 3, it's the very end of the Old Testament. That's an easy one to find. If you run into the genealogies, you've gone too far. All right, go back a little bit. Malachi 3, verse 10 says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for thy sakes, and will destroy the fruits of, and will not destroy the fruit of your ground," and so forth. So he says, if you give, God says, I'll open the windows of heaven and I'll pour out blessings upon you. And of course, they interpret this as I will pour out great wealth unto you. So they take some of these verses and, of course, use this to promote this theology. Look over in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. One big example of Old Testament promises of material things is Deuteronomy 28, and which some prosperity people can use as kind of a two-edged sword to prove their point. Deuteronomy 28. We're not going to read all of Deuteronomy 28 because it's a little lengthy. Deuteronomy 28. It's a very clear promise here in Deuteronomy 28 that if we obey God, then he will bless us. It says in Deuteronomy 28, especially the first seven verses, it says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come unto thee and overtake thee. Thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city and in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle and the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt be when thou come in. Blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out." It gets into his enemies. If we go on through verse 13, he lists all these blessings if we will obey. If we'll obey, be faithful, have faith in God, then God will bless with all of these things. And here again, there are promises of children, livestock, crops, victory over their enemies. Now you think about it sometimes, you know, as I said a moment ago, sometimes we would never adopt, I wouldn't think, prosperity theology or this prosperity heresy or error. But at the same time, we can kind of, I'm getting ahead of myself tonight, we can kind of simulate some of this thinking sometimes. Because we can say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm being God. Why does this never happen? Why do we have all these financial issues? I'm serving God and giving to missions. Why isn't God doing this? Why am I sick? Why can't I have children? Why aren't my livestock prospering? And we can ask those questions, which is very close, is it not, to adopting a similar mindset to this prosperity theology. If I'm doing right, I should be what? I should be blessed with all this stuff. And can I say that tonight? If you're doing right, you are blessed. You just may not be being blessed with the prosperity that you think you should have. And so we see all these promises of prosperity. But then when you get to verse 14, we have seven verses of promise of prosperity. Beginning in verse 14, we have 54 verses of what happens if you don't obey. 54 verses of what's coming, curses if you refuse to obey. He talks about disease and heat and drought and crop failure and defeat and boils and tumors. And madness and blindness, just to name a few. And so he goes through all of these curses if they don't obey. And so the prosperity theology crowd takes passages like this, and it builds on the notion that if you do right, see right here, if you do right, you'll be blessed. And he gives these seven verses of blessing. If you please God, you'll be blessed materially. Your cattle will be blessed. Your field will be blessed. You'll be blessed in so many ways. But if you're suffering, it's because you're disobedient or you're lacking faith on your part. And so for that reason, you're reaping these things in the latter part of the chapter. This is the same thinking that Job's buddies applied. We're not going to turn here. You know about Job. It's the same thinking they applied when they showed up and were patient with him for a while. But when he wouldn't repent of his obvious sin, I mean, he obviously sinned, or all this stuff wouldn't be happening to him. And so it's the same mentality, isn't it? They show up and say, listen, if you would just get right with God. And Job's going, I don't have anything to get right with God. If God would show me what to get right, I'd get right gladly. And it's the same type of mentality. If you do right, you will be blessed hand over fist, materially and with possessions and so forth. But if you do wrong, then of course, that's why you're suffering. That's why you're sick. That's why you're dealing with cancer or heart problems or financial issues or job problems. That's why this is happening to you, because you're not doing that which is right. If you suffer, it's because you're not right with God in some way, because you lack faith. If you're not wealthy, it's because you have something wrong in your life. You don't have the faith to sow the seeds of prosperity. That's your problem. All right? Apparently we're all in trouble here tonight. Amen. But when you look at these Old Testament passages, when you look at these Old Testament passages in this prosperity theology, there are three things that we need to remember, three things that they don't take into account. Again, if you'll let me, I can take any passage of the Scripture, and I can prove about anything, as you know, as long as you let me take it out of context, and as long as you let me put a veneer of truth on top of it so that it looks good and sounds good. But there are three things that they don't take into account, or three things maybe we need to take into account when we think about that. Are you ready for them? Here's the first one. First, in many places, think about this, in many places, the Old Testament frequently warns about the dangers of wealth and the dangers of prosperity. It's absolutely true that God does promise prosperity if we'll obey Him, or His version of prosperity. But the Old Testament also warns about the dangers of wealth and the dangers of prosperity and the dangers of extreme blessing. It warns about those as well. Deuteronomy 8, since we're over here, look over in Deuteronomy 8. More than anything else, the Old Testament warns of the danger that material wealth often causes people not to be drawn to God, but to forget God and forget their dependence upon God. We always think material wealth is a blessing. We even joke about the fact, you know, I wish God would bless me. I heard somebody say one time, you know, that sometimes God, you know, uses wealth as a chastisement. And some guy said, well, I wish God would beat on me for a while. All right, but you might find out that's not as appealing as it sounds. And so the Bible warns about the fact that rather than wealth or prosperity always being a blessing, it can actually take us away from God in the other direction. Let's, you know, come on, we know this in our own life. We don't pray the most when everything is great. We don't pray the most when there's plenty of money or we're all healthy and everything's fine. God gets our prayer life together many times through the lack of prosperity. Because once we end up in prosperity or times of prosperity, we tend not to be drawn close to God, but forget Him. In Deuteronomy 8, it says this in verse 7, Deuteronomy 8, verse 7, talking to Israel, who he remember, he promised that if they would obey, he would bless them. And then in verse 7, he gives another warning, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks and water and of fountains and depths and springs out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Sounds like God's blessing, doesn't it? It goes on and said, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without sacredness, and thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. And when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And he goes on in verse 12, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold be multiplied and all that thou hast multiplied, then thine heart shall be lifted up and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And so he warns that wealth, prosperity, financial, material blessing can also be that which draws us away from the Lord, not to him. So when we're talking about, well, if God really was blessing me, if God was really honoring my faithfulness, well, he would take care of my material needs. He would prosper me. Sometimes God doesn't prosper us because we know we can't handle it, because it would carry us in the opposite direction, not toward him, but away from him. And that's probably most of us. And so God warns that sometimes it has the opposite effect. So first of all, we need to remember when it talks about the Old Testament and how it promises prosperity if we obey, that there's such a fine line there between honoring God and forgetting God in times of prosperity that it can be as dangerous as it can be a blessing. Amen? Then secondly, they forget that the Old Testament is also full of examples that are blatant exception to prosperity theology. The Bible's full of examples that are blatant exceptions to prosperity theology. Matter of fact, it is the exact opposite of prosperity gospel. And we see this in many places where the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. I mean, it's the complete opposite of prosperity gospel, where the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. Now, the truth of that, most of us here on a Wednesday night know a little bit about our Bible, but this truth was so great that it often plagued the mind of Old Testament writers, didn't it? They also wrestled with this reality that sometimes the wicked prosper and godly people suffer. And it didn't seem right. And it doesn't seem right to us sometimes until we understand God's plan for these things. But many times, in many places, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, and the Old Testament saints often were plagued by this, the thoughts of this. Let's look at just a couple. Again, I know most of us are aware of them, but Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of who? Now, what you notice in verse 1, he says, I know in my head that God is good to Israel. God is good to me. God's blessed me. But even though God was blessing him, and even though God was good to Israel and good to him as the king of Israel, he still wrestled with this idea that, hey, aren't we something? He says, God's good to me. That ought to be enough. If God's good to me, what's it matter what he's doing for Brother Pelequin? If God's being good to me, what's it matter? But the psalmist says, God's good to me, God's been blessing me, but yet it still bothers me that the wicked seem to be prospering. This is like reverse prosperity. This is adversity theology, I guess. It's like the reverse. It's like, if I'm being blessed, what's it matter how much I'm being blessed? Look at how they're being blessed, and that's just not right. It goes on and says, my feet were almost gone. My steps were well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And there are no bands in their death, but in their strength, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Now, none of that's true. All right. I don't know if you know this, but they are in trouble. Right. And they are plagued with problems. But when you get into this mindset, you don't see it. It goes down to verse 12 and says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And all of a sudden, all the blessings that God poured out in his life doesn't seem to mean anything because he's so caught up in how come they're blessed. You know, my in-laws or my whoever in my family. They don't serve God. They hate God. They give me nothing but trouble for serving God, and they're doing so well, and it seems like we struggle, and they don't miss an opportunity to point that out. You know, and so David says, it bothered me, even though God was blessing me, that they seemed to be prospering. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, get the same idea. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15. It says, all things, this is Solomon wrestling with the same issue, says, in all things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. And Solomon, of course, is dealing with the injustice of life. And he says, this doesn't make any sense to me. The righteous man should prosper. The wicked man shouldn't prosper. And so when it comes to this prosperity thing, we have to remember that, first of all, the Old Testament tells us that material blessing can actually be a danger. I would submit tonight's probably more of a danger than it is a blessing in many ways. But then also, the Old Testament also points out that there are blatant examples of the opposite of this whole mentality. You know, these Old Testament writers were plagued with thoughts of how opposite the idea of prosperity theology seemed to be. They wrestled with, why is this so? And then thirdly, if the prosperity doctrine, this prosperity theology is true, then I would submit tonight that God must be an evil God. God must be a unjust God. That might be a better way of putting it. And I say that because, as we see in the Old Testament, he often allowed the wicked to prosper greatly. I mean, if that's the case, then if this thing of prosperity is true, then if I'm righteous, I should prosper. If I'm evil, I shouldn't. But yet God's allowing wicked people in the Old Testament to prosper. That's unjust. Don't you think? Well, sure it is. You know, how do you explain how men like Pharaoh, Laban, Nebuchadnezzar, Ahab, the kings of Babylon, Assyria, Persia, some of the wealthiest people in the Old Testament. How do you explain that and God still be just if this idea of prosperity is true, that if I'll just do right and bless, then everything will be fine? And it's still true today. The same thought is true today. You know, if prosperity gospel is true, if prosperity theology is true, and we're blessed when we do right, then this is unjust, because even today, evil men prosper. You know, why is it that God is allowing rock stars and drug dealers and pornographers and alcohol producers and brewers and others who prosper on the sins of others? Why is God allowing that to happen? It makes no sense. God must be unjust. I mean, that's the only conclusion that you can come to. On the other hand, God stated plainly that God stated very plainly that Job was a man approved of him, and yet Satan was allowed to destroy everything he had. And so this makes God completely unjust if all of this is true. So obviously there's a problem with the interpretation of all of this. Amen? You with me? Now let's look over in the New Testament real quick, and we'll try to make some sense of this, because we see similar passages in the New Testament and things that are used in a similar way. Luke 13, look there if you will. I know I'm preaching to those online, because I know no one here tonight has ever thought to themselves, I just can't seem to get ahead. Every time we get caught up a little bit, something happens and this happens, and why is this always happening? And we're just trying to serve, you know, we were doing so well. Now this health issue's come up and this thing's happened. We've never talked like that. And so this is for people online. We see a similar pattern. You know, the Pharisees lived and breathed this doctrine. Absolutely. Everyone who suffered was not right with God, or they lacked faith. In Luke 13, I've used this passage many times, but in Luke 13, verse 1, it says, and they were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinner above all Galileans because they suffered these things? Their mentality was, you know, the Roman leader, Pilate, was able to kill these people, and obviously God wouldn't have allowed that to happen if they were good people, if they were obedient, if they were faithful people. God would never allow that to happen. So they must be sinners. And if God lets somebody execute you, then you must be a really big sinner. And of course it goes on in verse 4, he says, talks about those people that the Tower of Siloam fell on, 18 of them, wasn't it? I think it was, the passage says. It says, these people are building this tower, and if you must really be bad, you must really be wicked if God knocks a tower over on your head. All right? And so they were confident that these people were horrible sinners. Of course, Jesus gives us this great thought about, you think that's bad, we're all going to perish if you don't repent. It was repentance that's the problem. That's what he's making. But the Pharisees' attitude was, this obviously was what was wrong. God was angry with them. John chapter 9, turn over there if you will. John chapter 9. Since the Pharisees were the teachers of those days, and the disciples, of course, grew up under their instruction and their teaching, we see some of this in the disciples' thinking early on during Jesus' earthly ministry. In John chapter 9, remember this question? This is coming right out of this same mentality, that if you were right with God, you'd be okay. It says in verse 1, and Jesus, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And notice what the disciples ask. They ask him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Obviously, somebody has done something wrong, or this man would not have been born blind. Was it him or his parents? Now, I'm not sure how it was him. If he was born blind, that's never made any sense to me. But it might make sense his parents could have done it. I'm not sure how he would have done it. But their mentality was, obviously, they did something wrong. They lacked faith, or there was some sin in their life. And as a result of that, this is why he's here. Now, I want you to notice that verse 3 never entered into their thinking. It says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. It never entered into their thinking that God might have a higher plan for adversity. It never entered their mind that God might have a plan for suffering, that God might have a plan for lacking in prosperity or lacking in eyesight, that God might have a plan for this kind of thing. See, prosperity thinking is God always has a plan to make us wealthy. But it never entered into their mind that God might have a plan for my suffering. He might have a plan for my financial setback. He might have a plan for the physical struggles I'm going through. He might have a plan for these things. Possible that he just might. And so Jesus says, neither one of these people sinned. This is all part of God's plan so that the power of God might be manifested in him. I think it's possible, don't you, that sometimes we might go through some things in our life so that the lost family and others might see God's power and God's supply in our life, God work in our life, God answer prayer in our life. And so they never even thought about this, never came to their thinking. And it's made even clearer, look over at Matthew 19. Again, we deal with this. Most of us, I'll just generalize for all of us. I think most of us, whenever some horrible thing happens, what we classify as a horrible thing, or some serious financial setback, or we're going through some serious health issue, most of us, our first thought is not, can't wait to see what God's going to do with this. I can't see how God's going to use this. I can't see how God's going to take this horrible tragedy that I've suddenly been thrust into and manifest himself. Now, we should come maybe to that point, but I don't think most of it's our first thought. Oh, come on, be honest. It's not our first thought, usually as a rule. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23, we see the same idea concerning prosperity. And again, the disciples thinking. It says in verse 23, and then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It says, again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And notice what he says in verse 25, or what the disciples, and when the disciples heard that, they were exceedingly amazed. Said, if rich people can't get in, who's going to get in? And then it said this, well, who then can be saved? Is it even possible if a rich guy can't get in? Obviously, God is pleased with the rich guy. That's why he's rich. And God's obviously blessed the rich guy. He must be a man of faith. That's why he's wealthy. So if he can't get in, there's no hope for the rest of us. And again, it's this whole mentality of if you do right, God will bless you. If you're not doing right, then you're not going to be blessed. And again, it's this whole mindset. Now, as I said a minute ago, I don't think any of us would be biblically illiterate enough, I certainly hope not, to embrace prosperity theology. But more often than we'd probably like to admit, we sometimes operate kind of out of a similar thinking or a similar mindset. When we're, you know, when we're discouraged, upset, or questioning, you know, why I'm doing right and God's not blessing, why I can never seem to get ahead, why it seems like I get one thing, we get this thing done, and then now this is happening, or this happens, now this is happening, and we almost act as if, you know, I should be, because I'm serving God, I should be much better off than I am in this situation. Things should be much better than they are. I should be, have much more money or much better health or much better circumstance. And I'm not belittling what we go through. But the point, do you understand what I'm saying? We can adopt kind of a similar mentality. Now, we would never say that verbally, at least not in front of other people. We would never say that verbally, but the thought is the same. I'm doing right. I'm doing good. I'm doing what God said. I should be blessed. At the very least, I shouldn't be suffering. At the very least, we shouldn't be going through this. At the very least, we shouldn't be struggling financially. At the very least, God should be taking care of these things. Amen? This is kind of the thinking. Like Old Testament Israel, there's a few things of the prosperity of people, and we at times forget when we talk about the New Testament. We talked about three things we forget sometimes in the Old. There are three things that we sometimes forget in the New Testament. You know, if I'm doing right, I should be blessed. Well, think about this. We ought to probably think about Christ. Yeah, that's right. Matthew 17:5 says, you know, and what Matthew 17:5, it's where the Father announced from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well what? Pleased." You don't get a greater endorsement than that. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." But then one chapter later, or a few chapters earlier in Matthew 8:20, is where we read that Jesus didn't even have a place to lay his head. He said, "Foxes have holes, but I have no place to stay. I don't have a home. I don't have any place to sleep. I don't have anywhere to lay my head." As far as we know, the only thing that Jesus ever really owned was the clothes on his back, which they gambled for at the cross. And yet we turn around and talk about, well, if I'm doing right, then I should be blessed. Well, what about Christ? Think about him. He would be the opposite of prosperity theology. Secondly, we forget about the examples like in Luke 16. You don't need to turn there. You'll know who it is already. Luke 16 is the Lazarus and the rich man. Here this man prospered greatly while Lazarus seemed to have nothing. Yet when they died, the rich man ends up in hell and Lazarus carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. But when you look at that from a prosperity perspective, the rich man would be the one who's blessed. Thirdly, sometimes we forget about the words of Christ that state almost the exact opposite of prosperity. In reality, not only is righteousness no guarantee of material blessings, but at times it actually can make things worse from man's perspective. Look over in John chapter 15 quickly so we can tie this up. John 15. Well, if I'm righteous, if I'm doing righteous, I should be blessed. My boss will love me and give me raises and promote me. Because I'm doing right. Sometimes, I don't know if you've heard this or not, but sometimes on the job site, being a Christian can make things worse from man's perspective, man's point of view. If you don't go to the NCO club or drink with everybody after work or go to the parties, sometimes not helpful for your career. Anybody, you know what I'm talking about? In John 15, verse 18, says this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world will love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world what?" That doesn't sound like a recipe for success. He goes on, verse 20, says, "Remember the word that I sent to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, if you keep my sayings." And so it's foolish to say, well, if I do righteousness, if I live righteously, I'm going to be prosper. Where the reality is that sometimes righteousness, serving God, doing the right thing, has the exact opposite effect in the world. Now, we know this much, that God blesses us more than the world will ever take. Amen? I'd rather be right with God than right with my boss. And so we certainly want to continue to serve him, but just because we're doing right doesn't mean we're going to be greatly blessed. And then fourthly, we can forget the material blessings is also, listen to this, you want to write this down because it's deep. Material blessings are oftentimes a sign of nothing. Look in Matthew 5. It's a sign of nothing. Nothing at all. Isn't it amazing how we assume if somebody has a lot of money, well, it doesn't seem right that God lets them have all that money. God's blessing them with all that. And sometimes material blessing is not a sign of anything. Apparent material blessing is not a sign of anything. Look what it says in verse 45. 545. It says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on who? On the evil and the good, and descendeth rain upon the just and the unjust. Things just happen in this world. And so prosperity is not necessarily a sign that God's blessing them. You know, if a lost person's crops are doing better than yours, it might be because he has better fertilizer. It might be because he's a better farmer than you are. If he's doing better financially than you are, it might be that he's a better businessman. He's a better investor. He's a better whatever than you are. So just because somebody appears to be being blessed doesn't mean that God's doing it. Does anybody here not really think that God's blessing Bill Gates or God's blessing Bezos? Do you think, are these people that we really think God's blessing? Pro-homosexual, pro-abortion, pro-people who are wealthy, doing all this nonsense, do we really think God's blessing them? Well, in this world, this is their world. So if you're wise and you know how to invest, or you're a good farmer, or you're a good whatever, you can make money. But it's not particularly a sign that God's blessing you in some way. It just means that you're good at what you're doing. And then Christ also said this in Luke 6, and we'll get the last point here and wrap this up. Luke 6. I can actually slip another one in. We forget sometimes the example that Christ told us to adopt his philosophy, not the world's. And his philosophy is our biggest concern ought to be a servant. Amen? Not to be wealthy, to be a servant. But then in Luke 6, we can forget that Christ said to look for your reward and prosperity not here, but where? In heaven. In Luke 6, wish I'd have turned there instead of talking. Luke 6. You've already read it now. The surprise is spoiled. Verse 20. It says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed verse 21. Blessed are you hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are you weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are they when men shall hate you, and so forth. Goes on and talks about rejoicing that day, verse 22, for great is your reward in heaven. Our reward's not here. Listen, when we get to heaven, we're going to be wealthier than anybody in this world's ever been. And our reward is not now. And sometimes we can forget about that when things aren't going well financially as well as we think they ought to. Now, let's close with this. While the Pharisees had it wrong on prosperity, there is a converted Pharisee who figured it out. A converted Pharisee who understood the truth. A guy by the name of Paul, you may have heard of him, who was Saul, of course, was a Pharisee, and formerly Saul was a Pharisee who held the same views. You understand that before Paul got saved, when he was Saul, he understood and embraced the same philosophy that the Pharisees embraced. That if you were right with God, which of course Pharisees always were, so if you're right with God, then God would obviously be blessing you. He held those same views. But I want you to notice some of his writings quickly over in Philippians, and so we can quit here. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Notice some change in his thinking after he got saved and understood the Lord better. From a jail cell, not a posh office someplace. Paul wrote what he did in verse 29. He says, Philippians 1, verse 29. Here's what Paul, the converted Pharisee, came to understand. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also what? Suffer. Paul said, I came to understand that sometimes God calls his people to suffer. That God has a plan sometimes for suffering. Paul saw Christ as taking on the form of a suffering servant. Philippians talks about Christ, the suffering servant, whose reward came after death, not in this life. If you go over to chapter 2 and verse 5, It talks about, let this mind be also in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself not the form of a wealthy person, but the form of a servant, and was made unto likeness of man. Found in a fashion of man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. But in verse 9, Christ is highly exalted now, but wasn't here, but in heaven. Paul said, I came to understand that God blesses us. He uses suffering, but our reward again is in heaven. Paul said he had lost, in chapter 3, Paul goes on to say this, he'd lost all worldly wealth and prestige because of his decision to turn to Christ. Paul didn't become wealthier when he got saved. Amen? He didn't become more prosperous when he got right with God. The exact opposite was true. He says in Philippians 3 and verse 4, says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he have whereof he might trust, I in the flesh more. Circumcised the eighth day. He goes on in verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. But in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted for loss. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things, but I've gained more in gaining Christ. So it's this whole crooked mentality that if I'm right with God, that somehow I'm just going to be greatly blessed and everything is going to be amazing. Christ, Paul came to realize that God often has a bigger plan for our lives than making us wealthy. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He has a bigger plan for our lives than making us wealthy. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7. Remember this passage, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given unto me great wealth. Is that what it says? 2 Corinthians 12, 7. He says, no, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. He said, God had a plan for suffering in my life. Of course, in Paul's case, that plan for suffering was to keep him humble so that he might not get too full of himself. And so instead of assuming that God always wanted him, listen, you listening? Instead of assuming that God always wanted him to be healthy, Paul assumed that God at times had a higher purpose that could be accomplished through sickness, that could be accomplished through suffering. You know, sometimes God has a higher plan for us that can only be accomplished not through wealth or prosperity, but through tragedy and through grief and through sorrow. Here Paul doesn't name it and claim it, but rather he acknowledges that God had a higher purpose for suffering in my life. Paul saw it not only in his life, but he saw it in the lives of others. You know, in 2 Timothy 4 is where Paul had to leave Trophimus behind at Miletus because he was ill. In Philippians chapter 2, Epaphroditus, one of Paul's great friends, was extremely ill. Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:20 dealt with stomach issues from what we can tell throughout his ministry. And so these men all dealt with issues, you know, that God used in their life. That didn't have to do with blessing or prosperity, but had to do with suffering. So let me answer this question and we're done. When does God prosper us and why? You know, the health and wealth would have us believe that if we would just live right and do right and have enough faith, then God would prosper you and everything would be fine. And of course, then we can use that prosperity to sow seed money so they can buy bigger houses and bigger cars. And I have no doubt at times God more often than we deserve does prosper us. And when he does see fit to prosper us, the question is, why does he do it and what should we expect? That brings us to our text and we're done. Back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. We can look at a lot of passages, but there's one here in our text that kind of summarizes this whole idea of when does God bless us, when does God prosper us, and why. He says in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. You do understand, don't you? God's able to prosper you. God wants to make you wealthy. He could do it. It's not a problem. He's able to make all grace abound toward you. Always having all sufficiency and all things may abound unto every good work. He says this, he says in verse 8, he says, God, it does prosper us. He does abound toward us. And he does so by giving us all what? What's the word? Begins with an S. Sufficiency. By giving us all sufficiency. The primary aim of God's supply when it comes to material things is sufficiency. Amen. Sufficiency. That we might have sufficient supply. I would dare say all of us in this room tonight probably have sufficient supply. Amen. We may not have all we want, but we got sufficient supply. I think most of us were able to get here tonight. We all look reasonably well-dressed. We all look fed. Amen? So we have sufficient supply, I think. Having sufficient supply, we're supposed to be content. Do you know that the word sufficiency here is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 6:6, where it says, "And having all these things therewith, let us be content." It's the same word. He gives us enough that's sufficient, which with which we should be content. Amen. That we have what we need. So why does God give us this sufficiency? Why does God give us that with which we should be content? Well, he says in verse 8, it's not difficult. He's able to make us abound. God's abounds toward us in all things, having all sufficiency in all things. And here's why, that we might abound unto what? Every good work. That word good work means beneficial, beneficial to others, beneficial to the Lord's work, beneficial to missions, beneficial to whatever it may be. The answer is God makes us sufficient so that we can be beneficial to the Lord's work, be beneficial to our family, be beneficial to those around us. In other words, God's main concern is to give us what we need to do what he's called us to do at any point in our lives. Yes. God gives us what we need for today so that we can live today. Tomorrow, he'll give us what we need for then to live tomorrow and to serve God with and to live for him. That's why he gives us supply so that we might have enough to do whatever it is his will is for our life. Now, that doesn't mean that since it rains on the just and the unjust, we might get some extra every now and then. But I want you to notice in verse 10, it says that God's able to increase our supply. He says, verse 10, "Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase of your fruits of righteousness." In other words, he says, God's able. If you need more, God's able to give you more. God's not out of supply. He can give you sufficiency for the day. And if you need more for tomorrow, God's able to give you more if you need it. Not just money, but God's able to give you more strength. Yes. He's able to give you more grace to get through another day. He's able to give us more encouragement. Whatever it is we need to get through a day, God's able to do that. And here's where we have to be careful listening to some good Christian counselors on finances, because sometimes Christian counselors can almost make it sound like, you know, our savings plan is hoarding. Shouldn't be that. God gives us. We ought to save. Amen. We ought to prepare for the future. But we shouldn't get so caught up in saving and preparing that we forget about the fact that God gives us these things so that we can also do good, be beneficial to others. So God always gives us enough. Is he going to make us prosperous as far as the world is concerned? Is he going to give us great wealth? Probably not, most of us. But he's going to give us sufficient supply. How sufficient? Sufficient to do whatever it is he wants us to do. He's going to give us sufficient strength, sufficient energy, sufficient health to do whatever it is he wants us to do. And so, you know, there's a lot wrong with the so-called prosperity gospel that right equals material blessing. And just to kind of summarize it so we can pray, first, the prosperity mentality is man-centered. It's man-centered, not God-centered. It's what's in it for me mentality. I'm serving God in order to gain. But God says, no, he gives us and blesses us so that we might help other people. That's supposed to be the object of this. We don't turn our faith into a sledgehammer to get whatever we want out of God. We don't obey so that we can be blessed. Blessing is a side benefit of obedience, but we obey because we love him. We don't use prayer to strong arm God or our faith to strong arm God into giving us whatever we want. We just obey and we trust by faith that God will give us sufficiency, whether it's strength or health or energy or money or whatever it may be, to do whatever it is God wants us to do. And then we just trust him that tomorrow he's going to do the same thing. And the next day he's going to do the same thing. And the next day he's going to do the same thing. Amen. Rather than fretting over what other people have, what the rich have, or what the wicked have, we just need to trust God to give us what he feels like we need. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will? We'll have a verse of invitation, more of a lesson than a sermon per se, but we'll have a verse of invitation. Maybe you just need to come tonight and just pray and say, you know, I've been going through some things, and I've been agonizing over it maybe more than I should, or worrying about things more than I should. I just need to trust him, and maybe you just want to come and thank him tonight that God's got you through some things already and God's always met your needs. We ought never be negligent in thanking God for how he meets our needs, not just for our meals, but how he meets our needs in general.